Just to outline where we're going, we're going to do 40 minutes together in the first session. Then we're going to break and have some tea and coffee and snacks. I don't know what they are. We'll then have some telly in the second half, okay? So we're going to watch some television. I've chosen it, and we'll do far more breakout time around the tables in the second half. So stick with it during the first half, and then it's telly time in the second half. Is that okay? Great. Well, if you were with us at the APCM, our annual church meeting last month, you'd have enjoyed being presented with the St. Mary's five-year strategy document. It's well worth reading again, and I'm told that we're each going to receive it as a booklet in the weeks to come. I was rereading it yesterday, and I was struck by the very first words, the words of the introduction. Let me read them to us. Churches have a mission. The word mission derives from the word send. The church has been sent by the risen Lord Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he has commanded us. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. The mission of the whole church is given to us. The scope of this mission is the whole world. The goal is to make disciples of all nations. And the method is to baptize, brackets, a sign of conversion, and teach people to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus. That is the opening paragraph of our five-year strategy document. And I suppose it's therefore quite fitting that the first equip after the APCM, we're considering this topic of mission. Mission is at the heart of who we are as St. Mary's. And the particular title I've given for us this evening is at the top of your handout, Global Disciples Serving Christ's Mission for the Church. Now, at the outset, I must warn you, the flavour for this evening is going to be on God's global mission. We're going to be considering particularly our responsibility to play our part in God's global mission. There are about 8 billion of us on this planet, and currently there are just over 3 billion people who've not yet been reached with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be considering how we as a local church, us here gathered at St. Mary's, can be a global church. And this is no less than the perspective that the Lord Jesus would have for us. Please would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Very similar to the verse from Isaiah that Rob kicked us off with. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Familiar words, I'm sure. The Lord Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus, prior to his return to heaven, left his followers with their job description. What are they to be? Can you see? They're to be witnesses. That is, they need to tell others about all that he said and all that he did. And if you look at verse 8, we read there that they were to be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, the city where they were standing, then Judea, the surrounding countryside, then Samaria, the next door region, and then to every part of the earth, to the very ends of the earth. Now, this is the wonder of the Lord Jesus. He wants all types of people, city dwellers and country bumpkins. People from all over the world, urban, rural, coastal, temperate, tropical, desert, mountains. He wants all people to hear and respond to God's good news, to the grace of the gospel. As William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement, stated, Matthew 28, which we're going to come onto lots this evening, demands that all followers of Jesus must have a vision for worldwide mission. And friends, what is exciting for us is that as we get on board with God's global plan, as we have a vision for world mission, it will benefit us locally too. And that's really important for us to grasp. Let me try and explain that using the great game of cricket. The cricket season has started. St. Mary's team have already lost their first match of the season, but we live in hope. Work with me on the cricket analogy. The aim of cricket is for one team to score more runs than another team. And they score their runs by the batsman hitting shots. Now, some of those shots will get you one run or two runs, but other shots will get you fours or sixes. Now, sometimes the batsmen, especially if you come and watch St. Mary's, whilst they'll aim for a big shot, they'll only be rewarded with a one or possibly a two. And in the same way, if we can be clear as a church on what it means to be Christ's witnesses to the very ends of the earth, playing the high-scoring shots, if you like, then that will massively help us as we hit the ones and the twos, as we seek to share the truth of the Lord Jesus with our colleagues at work, with our neighbours, with those we live amongst in Riverdene, Popley, Chinham, wherever we're from. You see, churches who engage globally are equipped locally. Churches who engage globally are equipped locally. Can we turn, therefore, to John chapter 10 and verse 16? So I should have said at the beginning that we've got lots of time for questions during this evening. So if you've got questions, do store them up, especially if they're about cricket. I'd love to talk to you about cricket. John chapter 10 and verse 16. And we're basically using this one verse to guide our thoughts this evening. So John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus speaking, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." As I said at the beginning, I work for Crosslinks, this evangelical mission agency, and it's our privilege as the directors to go and visit our mission partners overseas. We've got about 100 mission partners working in 30 different countries, and every mission partner gets a visit once every 3 years. And occasionally, the most economic way to fly is with British Airways. And if you've flown with British Airways in recent years, you too would have come across the phrase, the One World Alliance, welcoming those on board who have bought tickets on partner airlines, possibly which share the same flight code, and in some circumstances, even being able to accumulate Avios points. Welcome to our One World Alliance partners. Now, British Airways have been quite clever in their marketing because it suggests a sort of unified global connectedness between different countries and cultures from all over the world, working together for business and pleasure. The One World Alliance. I should work for British Airways. John chapter 10, verse 16 is God's divine plan for a truly one world alliance. Let me read it to us again. Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Now, John chapter 10 is one of the most well-known chapters in the whole Bible, certainly the New Testament. Jesus, we see, is the good shepherd who speaks of himself as being the gate for the sheep, verses 7 and verses 9. He's the good shepherd who will lay down his life for his sheep, verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, verse 18. The good shepherd who will lead his sheep through the words of his mouth, his voice, verse 3, verse 5, verse 8, verse 16. Jesus, we see in John chapter 10, is the good shepherd who will serve his sheep by giving his life for them, and who will lead his sheep by speaking to them. It's a beautiful picture. with an amazing outcome. Just glance down to the second half of verse 10. Just before, he says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. If you want to live your best life, Jesus alone is the one who can unlock that for you. Now, that is a tremendous offer, one that a broken world is crying out for. And yet, back in verse 16, we see that that incredible offer is not for the few, it's for the many. Verse 16 introduces us to God's divine plan for a truly one world alliance. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. God's plan is a plan for the nations. It's for all people. And whilst not many of us, few of us will serve overseas as missionaries, all of us need to consider how best we can serve his global purposes. Being global disciples, serving Christ's mission for the church. World Christians who will see the world as the Good Shepherd sees it. Globally minded, globally aware disciples who will serve people of other ethnic, cultural, and language groups as the Good Shepherd first served them. Now, the term globalization might not help us with this. Globalization, let me explain. I did a degree in geography and just about passed it. But I remember this. Globalization is a term that appeared 40 years or so ago to describe the unprecedented international connectivity brought about by the end of the Cold War. And globalization is this interaction between people and businesses and companies and cultures drawn together from all across the world. And globalization is a reality in our everyday lives, and it's brought huge benefits. An increase in cultural awareness and appreciation, access to goods and services from other countries, travel and work in places far off from where we were born and brought up. Globalization is great. And yet, globalization might just have sown a seed of doubt or confusion in our minds. You see, it might just be on an evening where we're particularly focusing on being global disciples serving Christ's mission for the church. We sit here thinking one of two ways. Possibly we sit here thinking, there's nothing left to do. Just as I can watch Netflix, whether I'm seated in Hook or Havana or Clidesden or Cairo, so the good news of Jesus, it must surely have reached to the ends of the earth by now. There's the internet, after all. Or secondly, we're slightly concerned or certainly uncomfortable with talk about taking the good news of Jesus Christ overseas, or partnering with those who do, or financially backing those who already are. We might consider it to be arrogant, sort of imperialistic, dangerously colonial. You yourself might well have experienced a conversation with a friend who looked aghast when you spoke of the uniqueness and the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. How his declaration, just a few chapters further on, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, is a statement that is relevant to all. All 8 billion of us who inhabit his world. So globalization and talking about God's global mission today might be a challenge to you this evening and might make you feel a bit uncomfortable. Yet, as we shall learn from verse 16, Christ the Good Shepherd must bring those sheep in who are not of the first fold of Israel. You see, there's to be one flock under one shepherd, a truly one world alliance. And before we break into groups, this is where the second half of verse 10, John 10:10, and verse 16 link together. And it's really important for all of us to grasp before we have our break. For it's only through sharing Christ's purpose for the world that he came to redeem that we can truly know life in all its fullness. And this is where lots of Christians and lots of churches in the UK get it wrong. They don't quite get that. There's a quote here from J. Campbell White, the secretary of the Layman's Missionary Movement, and he wrote these following words in 1909. Let me read them to us. Most men and women are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives. Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purpose toward the world he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, and riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God for the fulfillment of his eternal plans. The men and women who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards. This is the testimony of virtually all the great missionaries in the history of the church. Pouring out their lives brought their lives back to them. They proved again and again the words of the Lord, "He who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In other words, joy or fullness in God grows by expanding towards others. Friends, do you see, as we become global disciples, sharing Christ's purpose for the world that he came to redeem, it's then that we can truly experience life in all its fullness. So global mission really is worth getting on board for. Churches who engage globally are equipped locally and are blessed hugely. That's enough from me for the moment. Let's have a quick break around our tables. I've just got three questions that I'd love us to consider as we get our brains working. What words or ideas come to mind when asked what is mission? Who does mission? And where does mission happen? I'm going to give us 4 minutes for that. So you've got to be quick. Okay, should we come back together there? I'm not going to take answers in, but just keep those thoughts there. We'll move on to part two, the next side of the handout. We're going to go deeper into the why and what of mission before we break for our tea and our coffee. Now, I just want to draw out three particular truths from John 10, verse 16. There's clearly lots of places we could go in the Bible, but I want to take them from verse 16. And the first point is this: Christ has people besides those already in the church. So we read there in verse 16, Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen." Now, it seems clear from earlier on in the chapter that Jesus here is referring to people beyond ethnic Israel. And this is underlined just one chapter further on. So let's just turn over the page to chapter 11. And in verses 51 and 52 of John 11, you'll remember Caiaphas, the high priest for that year, spoke some extraordinary words. Let me pick it up from verse 51 of John 11. He did not say this on his own, this is Caiaphas, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. It's echoes of that one flock under one shepherd language that we read of there in verse 16, and itself is an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 34. Caiaphas, his is an extraordinary prophetic utterance that speaks of the scope and the scale of Jesus' death. As Don Carson writes, this is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy and the ground for Gentile mission. You see, Christ will die to gather together into his one family the scattered children of God, those who are out there and not yet gathered in. You see, Christ has people besides those already in the church, both Jew and Gentile. As Andreas Kostenberger writes in his excellent book, Salvation to the Ends of the Earth, which I'll hold up at the end, he says, most take the other sheep of verse 16 to refer to Gentiles, thus giving expression to Jesus' vision of one messianic community composed of both believing Jews and Gentiles. And yet, the Apostle Paul knew, like many of us do here this evening, how hard it would be to keep believing that was true. That God has people, both Jews and Gentiles, besides those already in the church. Turn to Acts 18, if you would. Acts 18, we're going to Corinth, where we're enjoying our Sundays at the moment in our preaching series. We're back in Corinth, Acts 18, and verses 9 to 10, we read the words of the Lord to a discouraged global disciple laboring away in Corinth. One night, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Do you see, as the good news of the Lord Jesus is preached, the promises, the seed of the word will land on ground that's been prepared by God, and the sheep will hear his voice. Christ has other sheep that are not of the sheep pen of Israel. It's the foundation rather than any obstacle to world evangelization. And that wonderfully means ethnicity is no longer a boundary to being part of God's people. A people so enlarged, we take on universal dimensions. And for those of us not from Jewish families or Jewish heritage, aren't we glad of this? Humbled. So the application for us today in 2024 here in Basingstoke is to keep seeing people as God sees them. To keep seeing the fields of the nations as well as our neighbours as ripe for harvest, words that Jesus first encouraged his first disciples with back in chapter 4. There is a harvest of a crop of souls for eternal life, millions and millions, 3.2 billion in 7,279 unreached people groups, according to the Joshua Project, who've not had the chance to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. So there's no nation, there's no ethnic group in all the world where there's no candidates to hear and respond to the gospel. So we've got to avoid what has been one of the church's most frequent failings, to see ourselves as a rather closed circle. Never pride yourself on being part of this flock to the indifference of those outside. Now, one way that I find helpful to remind myself that Christ has people besides those already in the church is to read about what the church overseas is doing, possibly through a Mission Society publication like this one, plenty of them out there on reception. It's worth educating ourselves because it's not only so encouraging to read that God is at work and God is on the move, but it's this clear vision that will one day be our reality. Do you know one day we're all going to stand with all God's people and we're going to sing a song? And the song is, the lyrics of the song, I'll give you a clue, they're found in Revelation 5, verse 9. We're going to stand with people from every tribe and tongue and we're going to sing, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men and women from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's the reality we're heading towards. That's why we're to be global disciples now. Christ has people besides those already in the church. God has his sheep out there. He must bring them in. Second, we see that Christ is committed to bringing his people home. Have a look at verse 16 again. John 10, verse 16. He is committed to bringing his people home. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. This promise, I must bring them also, from the lips of Jesus is worth pondering for a moment. For it is a commitment from a man who's got a track record on delivering on what he promises. What Jesus declares, Jesus delivers on. And what Jesus was sent to do, he now sends his disciples out into the world to do. I must bring them also. Let me explain. It was a common feature of Jewish life in the first century for a father, when seeking to safeguard the safe delivery of an important message, he would send not the hired servant, but the son, preferably the firstborn son. And it's into this cultural context that John, our writer, is writing. Jesus, he is the one and only son of his heavenly father, the firstborn son who's been entrusted with the all-important mission of revealing God the Father to the world, and the all-important mission of completing his saving work on behalf of all humanity. And throughout his gospel, John goes to extraordinary lengths to show that Jesus has fulfilled the functions of the sent Son or the sent one perfectly. So as Jesus will send out his disciples at the end of the gospel, chapter 20, verse 21, we're to know that their mission is tied to his mission. So as Jesus declares here in verse 16, I must bring them also, his followers are sent to do likewise. John 17, verse 18, as you send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Did you get the logic for that? Just turn to John 20, verse 21, just so it's clear to us. John 20, verse 21, we're in the upper room. We're in the closed room. As the Father has sent me, he says, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And he gives them the gospel message in verse 23. Now, at the start of the St. Mary's five-year strategy plan that I read from at the beginning, we were reminded, do you remember, in the first sentence, what the word mission means. It means sent. It's derived from a Latin word, missio materi, which means sent. And throughout John's Gospel, we're seeing that as Jesus was sent from God the Father to bring salvation to the world, he sends his disciples, you and I, those who follow him, out into the world. Hence we read John 20 verse 21. But you might be sitting there thinking, as you're aching for your cup of tea, but what are we being sent out to do, Rupert? And that is the big challenge that the church has faced in recent years in being crystal clear on what we're sent out into the world to do. There are huge needs out there. You only have to turn on your television screens to see that. One commentator has put it like this. Since the 1950s, there's been a remarkable escalation in the use of the word mission amongst Christians. This went hand in hand with a significant broadening of the concept in certain Christian circles. It used to be that mission referred pretty narrowly to Christians sent out cross-culturally to convert non-Christians and plant churches. But now, mission is understood much more broadly. Environmental stewardship is mission. Community renewal is mission. Blessing our neighbours in practical ways is mission. Mission is here, mission is there, mission is everywhere. And the problem with that, as Stephen Neal writes at the bottom of the third point, just below there, if everything is mission, nothing is mission. So friends, what is the mission of the church? What is the specific task or purpose that the church is sent into the world to accomplish? Well, let me let the American pastor John Piper speak for a moment. He says the goal of missions is the gladness of people in the greatness of God. And if this is our aim, our passion, our joy, then discipleship must be our task. The Great Commission must be our mission. Please, can we turn to Matthew 28 and we'll spend some time in the Great Commission before our break. Familiar verses, no doubt. Matthew 28, I'm going to just read from verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Here we read Christ's final words, which are his mission to the church, which is to go and make disciples. Or we could say that as Jesus' disciples now, we, the church, are to be involved in God's mission by proclaiming the gospel to all people. Now, this is summarized pretty superbly by Kevin DeYoung in his book, The Mission of the Church. I warmly commend it to you for further reading. The mission of the church, it's there written on page 2, is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches, that they might worship and obey Jesus Christ now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. Now, as I read that, I'm conscious there'll be some people here this evening who find that narrow and restrictive. But here's the disclaimer before we enjoy our flapjacks. Making disciples, it is not the only thing God is doing in the world, nor is it everything that we are to do in obedience to Christ. Put it this way, if your heart is not moved to compassion and therefore action when you walk past a homeless person on the street, or when chatting to someone in the queue for the food bank in town, or when spending time listening to your widowed neighbour, if you're not moved to compassion and action, I want to suggest something's not quite right with your discipleship. You see, making disciples is not the only thing God is doing in the world, nor everything that we do as individuals in obedience to Christ. But the church, the gathered body of Christians in a local area, we won't be effective if mission becomes everything. Everything we do becomes mission. And so it's really important for us to understand, to have at the forefront of our minds, what the distinct mission of the church is. And I want to suggest, from Matthew 28 and from the whole sweep of scripture, that it's to go and make disciples. As Kostenberger writes, the church ought to be focused in the understanding of its mission. Its activity should be constrained by what helps others come to believe that the Messiah, the Son of God, is Jesus. And it's wonderful, isn't it? When we think about playing our part in mission, actually it's so liberating. Because as one writer puts it, we do not have a mission for God in the world. Rather, the God of mission has us in the world. You see, mission is our privileged participation by the Spirit in God's work in his world. So, Christ has people besides those already in the church. God has his sheep out there. He must bring them in. Christ is utterly committed to bringing those people in. As he was sent by the Father, so he now sends us. And finally, Christ has promised that they will come. Global disciples can trust him for the outcome. Final time, verse 16. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. I want to suggest that a guaranteed outcome always makes the process much easier to follow. I've got a friend called Rob. And he's training for a marathon with our other friend called Rob. And one of the Robs is in this church. And their marathon is on the 8th of June. But my other friend Rob, not the one in this church, he's not a natural runner. He's quite nervous, is our Rob. He works behind a desk. So what he did was he downloaded the Runner's Weekly training program many months ago. And he is following it. Slavishly so. Worryingly. So, according to his wife, Karen. But he's trusting the author who has said, look, you follow this program, you accumulate this mileage, then I guarantee you will run your marathon in sub 4 hours. Pretty good. Now, Christian ministry the ministry of the church. It's not about programs like that, but it's all about people. Real people. From all sorts of different backgrounds and cultures with messy and broken lives, many of whom carry lots of hurts and plenty of questions. But Jesus has promised the outcome of his mission. His sheep will hear his voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. It's a cast iron guarantee. Just turn briefly to Matthew 24, verse 14. Because this is the type of promise we need to hold to. Matthew 24, verse 14, we read, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That's the promise from Jesus. That's the guaranteed outcome. And that's what you need to keep remembering. For it gives you the confidence to move as a single woman to Greece to do student work, like Ellie Moffat has done. Or move your family to Indonesia, like Tim and Anna have done. Or when you come to another central prayer meeting on a Wednesday night in the dark recesses of the winter to pray for a mission partner you've never even met. Or when you reassess your standing order and you consider increasing it again. You see, Christ has promised that they will come. And global disciples, we trust him for the outcome. Let me just close with this story before we have our break. Peter Cameron Scott was the founder of AIM, Africa Inland Mission. And in 1867, he headed to Africa, having wanted to be a missionary, and he very quickly became sick. He got malaria almost immediately on arrival, and he had to turn around and come home, which is pretty discouraging no matter who you are, but particularly in an age of no anti-malarials and no planes. So he returned back to Scotland. He got better and he returned to Africa, but this time he returned with his brother John. And John and Peter got on really well. They rejoiced in their gospel partnership together until John got the fever and he died. And Peter was all alone and he digs his brother's grave and he buries his brother. And despite of this huge second discouragement, he resolves to carry on. But guess what? He gets ill again and he has to return home for a second time. And you'd have thought, surely that's enough. Surely that's enough discouragement. Surely God is maybe saying you too much. You can stay in Scotland. Well, Peter wonderfully gets better and he goes down to Westminster Abbey in London and he visits the tomb of David Livingstone, the missionary, the explorer, the abolitionist. And he goes to the tomb, which you can do tomorrow if you like, and he sees written on the north side of David Livingstone's tomb the following words: "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring." John chapter 10, verse 16. And these words, our words for this evening, fire him up and he returns to Africa. The Lord preserves his health and he establishes AIM, a mission society still going strong after 150 years. You see, that's the guarantee we need if we keep going in mission. Global disciples can trust him for the outcome. We're going to have a break now. After the break, we're going to get down into the weeds of what it looks like for us who stay to serve and play our part in God's work overseas. There will be time for questions at the end, but if you've got a burning question, please do come and grab me now. Okay, let's come back together there. We're on the final page of the handout, and we're now going to get into the weeds of the how of partnership. So could you turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1? I promised you telly, and we're going to have some telly. But Philippians chapter 1. A good bit of telly. Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul praying, and we read verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership is really going to drive the second half of our session this evening. It comes from the word koinonia, and it is central to our understanding how mission takes place in the New Testament, and therefore how we are to engage in mission in 2024. Now, the original word is used in many different contexts in the New Testament. It's translated in various ways: common, shared, fellowship, participation, to bring out the richness of the concept. But particularly here in verse 5, Paul is thanking the church in Philippi for their partnership with him in the gospel. And this shared, committed relationship with one another, he the missionary, they the local church, is all grounded in their gospel unity, or we could say their gospel cohesion, connectedness, togetherness. So whether it's God's grace that they share, that he speaks of in verse 7, chapter 1, or for Paul's desire in chapter 12 for the gospel to advance, or their partnership in the defense of the gospel, verse 16, or gospel proclamation that he's committed to in verse 18. Their partnership together, he as the goer and they as the senders, if you like, is grounded in gospel unity or gospel togetherness, a real connectedness. And it's this reality of gospel partnership in global mission that ensures all of us in this room have a part to play. If only some can preach and some can plant churches in cross-cultural settings, we can all partner with those who go. And this is a truth that enabled the birth of the church in the great nation of India. The year was 1792. And William Carey, as I've mentioned, later dubbed the father of the modern missionary movement, he challenged his Baptist brethren to obey their responsibility to take the good news of the Lord Jesus to unreached lands. And he backed up his own words with action. It's great when a preacher practices what he preaches. And in 1793, William Carey said a tearful farewell to his church in Leicester, and he headed to India. Now, prior to his leaving service, he met with four leaders of the Mission Society that had been formed to support his overseas service. And those four men promised William Carey that as he went forth in the society's name and their master's, they would never cease till death to stand by him. And Andrew Fuller was one of those men, and he later described the occasion with an analogy. He said that the mission to India seemed like a few men who considered going into a deep, unexplored mine. And it was as if Carey said, well, I will go down if you will hold the rope. Now, that meeting in Fuller's mind was as if he and other members of the Mission Society gave their word that whilst they lived, we should never let go of the rope. Now, the William Carey rope analogy has stuck because it pictures a biblical truth that God designed New Testament missions to be a truly team effort. We could say one of partnership. Now, it might well be that God has not made it clear to you whether to serve him overseas yet. And that's fine, but you can come and talk to me afterwards and we can see about that. So the question then is this: how do we hold the rope for those who go? What does it look like for you and me to be global disciples serving Christ's mission for the church here in Basingstoke? How are we going to do that practically? So I've got six very short videos. They're just 3 to 4 minutes each, which picks up on one area of practical gospel partnership, of how practically we can hold the rope for those who are in mission, be that in Calcutta or Crewe or wherever they are. So let's get the first one up. We'll rattle through them quite quickly. These were done by my predecessor. He had more of a face for Hollywood. And he recorded these during COVID, so it gave him something to do.
Sooner or later, it will hit you that your mission partners are a long way away. And over time, it's easy to forget them, isn't it? Out of sight, out of mind, as the saying goes. So what do you do to keep connected? You start by praying. And you keep praying. That's the main way the Apostle Paul expressed partnership with Christians he hadn't seen for years. For example, to his partner church in Thessalonica, Paul wrote, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." And to his friends and partners in Rome, he wrote, "I remember you in my prayers at all times." I wonder if we can say the same thing about our mission partners. Prayer is the most effective tool for building a partnership. It involves us right at the heart of the Lord's plans as he graciously hears and answers our prayers. By praying, you can have a concrete impact on gospel ministry overseas. And prayer also builds relationships. I remember learning this as a student. At church, we used to pray once a month on a Sunday afternoon for a single missionary living and serving in Indonesia. And I've never met her to this day. But because we prayed in such detail about her life and ministry, I felt like I really got to know her. The more I prayed for her witness, the more it challenged and helped my witness. Well, what should you pray? Above all, pray that a mission partner will know and love Jesus more. It's what the apostle prays again and again in his letters to his partner churches and missionaries. We can also pray that others would come to know Jesus through the opportunities that God gives. Prayers to know Jesus, prayers to make Jesus known. This is frontline praying. And when you pray like this, you might feel physically remote, but spiritually you are side by side on the front line with your mission partners. And don't hold back from praying in detail too. Paul tells his partners that if they pray for everything, they'll worry about nothing. Philippians 4 verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Pray about any circumstances that threaten the peace of God ruling hearts and minds. It's obvious, but by staying in touch with your mission partner, you'll know what to pray. It could be the big ones like language learning or applying for visas or building friendships, launching new churches. But it could be the smaller, mundane, day-to-day issues like stamina and rest, money, parenting, challenging conditions, safety on the roads and travel, as well as the daily ministry. We once had a partner church whose entire congregation was about 20 adults with limited resources, but they were right on the front line with us, praying about everything, praying as we raised a young family, praying for new opportunities in the Bible school where I was teaching, praying for wisdom, for courage, for energy, praying through messy church situations, praying for our short-term teams, and of course, praying with thanksgiving. We felt a strong relationship with this church because of the real and consistent part they played in our work. And as the Apostle Paul demonstrated, that partnership's two-way. We prayed for our partner churches and our relationship with them became stronger. If you want to make sure that your mission partners don't become an out-of-date photo on your fridge door, or a pin stuck in the map at the back of church, there's one thing you must do. Pray for them.
Great. Just have 1 minute around your table And there's one question there. How can we as a church be more effective in praying for our mission partners? Why don't we just scribble a few thoughts down there?
There was once a mission partner family who had just relocated back to the UK from Southern Africa. They had primary school aged children, and one of their partner churches invited them on a weekend away, covering all the costs in a really smart hotel. The aim was refreshment and reconnecting, and the family couldn't wait. What they hadn't counted on was just how susceptible they had become to all the seasonal germs going around at the time. That weekend, two of the children fell ill with a stomach bug. Bad one. It looked like they'd have to simply abandon ship and head home early. But it seemed that out of the blue, three women from this church family stepped in to look after their sick children when things were at their worst. It was an astonishing act of selfless care, a practical expression of love towards mission partners that they hardly knew. They put themselves out so that mum and dad could enjoy the sessions and chat over coffee with their kids in safe hands. This was a clear demonstration of an essential component of a mission partnership: care. Dig around in the New Testament and you'll see this kind of caring partnership in the early church. And two things stand out. It was practical and it was risky. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. "Do your best to come to me quickly, and when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments." Paul's co-workers were dropping like flies. One was in love with the world, another took a disliking to Paul's message. He was alone, and he needed someone reliable. And in what would seem quite surprising by today's standards, Paul turns to Timothy, several years his junior, hundreds of miles away, asking for practical help. Winter was just around the corner, and with time on his hands in prison, a warm cloak and some books and writing parchments were just what Paul needed to see out his last days. And he wasn't embarrassed to ask, and Timothy wasn't unwilling to help. Sometimes the stakes were higher. Caring for a brother or sister could be costly, even risky. As we find out in Philippians, where Paul says to Epaphroditus that he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. We don't know what Epaphroditus did for Paul, but it's clear that he was willing to risk his life to help him. When you start caring for your gospel partners in practical ways, the more costly it can become. Practical care might be as simple as a postcard from your holiday, a package at Christmas with some books and posh chocolate, or even some Marmite. It might be a bed for the night, or a weekend away whilst visiting on home leave. It could even be looking after sick children. These things will help keep your mission partners going emotionally and physically, helping them stay on the front line for potentially many years. And the Apostle Paul spotlights partners who served him in practical ways and served others, willing to go the extra mile. You can't put a price on practical, costly care in partnerships. And whether you give it or receive it, you can be absolutely sure that you won't regret it.
Great. Just 1 minute around our tables again. The question is, what can we be doing to demonstrate more care to our mission partners? Or it might be that you have received care. Maybe you were a mission partner, or maybe you've served overseas, or maybe just in the church family you've received care. It'd be lovely to share that as well. Just 60 seconds.
2019, a YouGov survey reported that 50% of people were uncomfortable talking about money. And this led to one major high street bank recently launching a campaign called the M Word. They say this: during this time of uncertainty and ever-changing plans, speaking to your loved ones about money has never been more important. That's good advice for our times. And it is good advice for mission partners, for churches, and for organizations. Giving is an essential part of gospel partnership. And thankfully, the Apostle Paul doesn't hesitate to speak about money. At the end of the letter to the Philippians, Paul gets quite candid about money. He says three things worth noting. First, financial commitments are long-term. As you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. The Philippians gave to Paul's ministry right back at his earliest acquaintance with them. Then they continued to give when he moved on to Thessalonica. 10 years on, and they're still giving. Giving to mission partners becomes harder the longer they serve overseas. Perhaps you haven't seen them for what feels like ages. Maybe you've discovered an extra pressure on your own personal finances. Besides which, there are loads of good causes out there to get behind. And it can be exciting, more exciting, to find something new to give to than to say no and stick with the pledge you've honoured for many years. When you begin giving, why not plan for the long term? Obviously, you and your mission partners will both go through changes, but don't let time be the reason that the pennies dry up. Second, financial commitments yield a surprising return. And Paul adds a disclaimer to his thankfulness for their gift in Philippians. He says more important than how he benefits is the benefit that accumulates to them, the giver. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. Although money is central to a partnership, the really tangible things are the encouragement that it brings to those who give and the joy of being directly invested in God's work in another part of the world. When you give to gospel work around the world, you're making a decision not to invest the money in your own bank account. It's an outward expression of what you consider most valuable. But Paul says you do receive a return on the investment. He says that giving to the gospel, giving to gospel ministry, is like investing in a business venture where every individual or church gets to share in the spiritual blessings and profits of a partnership. Thirdly, financial commitments are an expression of worship. It goes without saying that there's more to giving than setting up a standing order. Paul describes the gifts he receives as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. Stewardship is an act of worship, not just a financial arrangement. Just as a sweet-smelling fragrance of a sacrifice brought pleasure to God in the temple, so giving money is an expression of worship. Giving money doesn't just meet the needs of the mission partner. No, it brings pleasure to our Heavenly Father. So do you need to dig a bit deeper into your pockets? Perhaps you need a new category called overseas mission on your budget alongside giving to church. You might need to take a step back and ask yourself, is my giving actually advancing the gospel? A church pastor once said to me, a while ago we realized that spreading our financial giving too thinly meant that the impact was limited. We felt obliged to connect with lots of different partners and we weren't doing a very good job with it. Whittling down the number of mission partners meant that we felt a proper connection and supported them much better. So if in doubt, go for depth over breadth. But whatever you do, start talking about mission and the M word.
Brilliant. Well, let's have a 90-second conversation about money around your table. Let's work out who's got the most. Let's just have a Let's talk money just for 90 seconds.
I recently pulled a hamstring muscle for the first time in my life, and I didn't realise how debilitating it would be. One sudden change of direction and it sent shockwaves through my whole body. It was agony. Well, the Apostle Paul is onto something when he writes, "If one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it." Naturally, the opposite is true too, that if one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Sounds a bit cliche to say that we all share in each other's ups and downs, but suffering is fundamental to the life of the church, the body, and it highlights a crucial feature for partnerships. Because we've invested in each other so much by praying and caring and giving, we need to also expect to suffer together. Why is this? Well, it stems not primarily from our relationship with each other, but from our relationship with Jesus. The very same word that the Apostle Paul uses to describe our deep partnership with one another is the same word he uses to describe our deep union with Jesus. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Paul explained the root of their suffering to his partners earlier on in Philippians. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had. Because we're united to Jesus, we share in his suffering. Because we're united to each other, we suffer together as one body. Partnership means we can't avoid it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated, as if you yourselves were suffering, says Hebrews 13 verse 3. Remember as if you were in prison. Remember as if you were suffering. Or remember as if you were mistreated for your faith or facing opposition from the authorities. I recall one missionary who suffered months of sleepless nights due to horrendous noise in their community. It was beginning to badly affect their ministry and family life. And so a group of us prayed earnestly for their situation, eager for the Lord to intervene. We weren't in the same painful situation as them, but we were remembering it before the Lord as if we were suffering it in the same way. Around about that time, life in our own neighbourhood became tricky and we enlisted the prayerful support of others too. It was a great comfort to be praying for and with one another during these challenging times. We suffer in and with and for Jesus Christ. We suffer in and with and for our gospel partners wherever they are in the world. This might be those living in a country that's hostile to the Christian faith. It might simply be the need for empathy with Christians living in a hostile climate. But as they suffer, we're to take on this suffering too. The question is, are you ready for it? I'm going to give the last word to 1 Peter 4 verse 12. Friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed.
I wonder if we particularly think of this suffering, sharing the sufferings of Christ, as we play our part as global disciples. So what could that look like for us? Let's think about that for a few moments.
I'd love to clock up the number of airport runs done by the mission partners I know, going back and forth to pick up visitors. Airports are bittersweet places for missionaries. You've got the joy and anticipation of a visitor coming through the arrivals hall, as well as the sad farewell at the departure gate. When I was a mission partner in South Africa, I remember several visitors sitting in our living room with a cup of tea not long after an overnight flight to see us. They desperately wanted to sleep, but they also wanted to ask questions and find out what life was like. It was always a joy to welcome visitors in our home. Going is an important ingredient of gospel partnerships. And I'm not suggesting that it's something everyone can do, but it's certainly something we can all consider. Why? Because of the way it can encourage mission partners in their work. Of course, you might find yourself enjoying a different climate, eating different food, working out a different language, but that's a byproduct of the time spent investing in the people who serve locally. There's a snapshot of comings and goings in the New Testament which bears this out. Tychicus was sent to Ephesus and Colossae to find out how the churches were doing and to encourage their hearts. Timothy was sent to Philippi to share news, and then later on to Thessalonica to strengthen and encourage the believers in their faith. The Mediterranean shipping lanes of the first century took people to the frontiers of God's mission with the express purpose of encouraging gospel work. That's short-term mission taking place right back at the beginning of Christianity. You have the opportunity to be a huge blessing to your mission partners if and when you can plan a visit with the aim of encouraging them. Of course, you'll probably find it hugely beneficial as well. And there may be aspects of the work where you can make a useful difference. But in the New Testament, short-term mission was all about encouraging brothers and sisters and strengthening these partnerships. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. And when you go, go as a learner. You'll provide a neutral sounding board for your mission partners to share the joys and hardships of life and ministry in another culture. But equally, you can bring news from home. One missionary I know had a visitor from a church in North London who actually brought the church members list with him and went through family by family sharing news and prayer points with his missionary hosts. Or how about a virtual visit? It's free, it's instant, and it's a window onto the world of the people living far away from you, from the comfort of your own home. So whether face-to-face or virtual, what comings and goings will feature in your church life in the year ahead?
So you've heard it from the front. You can go and book your flights and visit mission partners. We're going to move on to the sixth point, but I think that lots of these are sort of applicable across the range of church families. But when we're traveling, maybe on our holidays, the encouragement to turn up at local churches that we might have researched and the encouragement we can give them, as well as if both in this country and abroad, it's a huge encouragement, isn't it, when you're on holiday to go and meet new Christians, and a huge encouragement to them, not least if we can't visit our mission partners, but that is a real encouragement too. Great. Let's go to our final session and then we're going to draw it all together.
What's the measure of a good partnership? There are all sorts of ways to determine how strong and encouraging a partnership is. Perhaps it's the Lord answering your prayers for your mission partner. Maybe it's how generously you're able to give to them, financially and in other ways too. But these are all objective measures. The New Testament teaches another way to measure the strength of a partnership, and it's far more personal, it's far more subjective. It is a longing to see one another. It's a yearning that comes from a deep love for Christian brothers and sisters wherever they are in the world. Look at Epaphroditus again in the letter to the Philippians. He was as much loved by this church as he was loved by Paul. The church had sent him to take care of Paul's needs, but he'd fallen gravely ill in the process. But rather than thinking only of his own welfare, Paul says he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Putting up with a serious illness was one thing, but what distressed Epaphroditus was the thought that his church family knew he was so unwell. And Paul uses the same word when he talks about an intense longing he had for dear friends in Thessalonica. Timothy's tears produced the same effect on Paul. The feeling was so powerful that the word is usually reserved for the lusts of the flesh. But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. Paul had been torn away from a young church, and every attempt to see them had been frustrated. This tugged on his heart. It was anything but out of sight, out of mind. And this came home to me when we moved back to the UK after our time as mission partners in South Africa. Some Brazilian friends we said goodbye to introduced us to a wonderful Portuguese word, saudades. It's a powerful word. It stems from a Latin word, solitas, meaning solitude, which is obviously a strong emotion when you have that intense longing for someone or somewhere special. Sometimes we won't realize the strength of a partnership until we can't see somebody face to face. Isn't that what we've all experienced during the COVID pandemic? John wrote this, "I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you, and we will talk face to face." Or maybe you like the sound of longing for your gospel partners, but you just don't feel it yet. How do I love and long for mission partners serving overseas? Answer: as you pray, care for, give to, suffer with, even visit, so the Lord will produce in you a longing that will cement and strengthen relationships for many years to come.
Great. Well, that's telly time over. We're going to draw it to a close there and have some questions. Six aspects of what it looks like to hold the rope for our mission partners or our gospel partners, applicable, whether they're sent out from here and serving in this country, or actually six aspects of what it is to be in a fellowship with one another. As he was going through that, actually all these are applicable to just being an ordinary church member, how we pray for one another, care for one another, give so we can receive ministry together, suffer when another member of the body suffers as we go and visit one another and have that longing, that deep desire to stand with one another. As I draw to a close, let me just finish with this quote from John Piper. He sums this up rather provocatively. He says, "You've got three possibilities in world missions. You can be a goer, you can be a sender, that's a partner, or you can be disobedient. The Bible does not assume that everyone goes, but it does assume that the ones who do not go care about the goers, and they support the goers, and they pray for the goers, and they hold the rope for the goers." Paul was linked with many churches and they sent support to him over and over again. So it should be with every church and its missionaries. Let's pray that St. Mary's, we are a church who hold the rope for those who've gone out from amongst us. Why don't we bow our heads? I'll lead us in a short prayer and then I'll hand back to Rob. Some words again from the prophet Isaiah. "The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered." Thank you, Sovereign Lord, for that wonderful promise that you are in the business of gathering together your scattered people. Thank you that we are united together through the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus, the one who laid down his life for his sheep. Thank you that your grace reached even unto us so we could respond to his voice, repent and believe in him. We want to claim this promise this evening that you will gather still more. We pray for those who've gone out from our church fellowship who are even now serving you overseas and in this country. Please would you strengthen them and uphold them. And would they keep going this night and in the days ahead, trusting you that you will achieve your purposes and gather your one flock together under one shepherd. We pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Rupert, thank you so much. Don't go anywhere. Yeah. For taking us through such an important topic. I don't know about you, but I've got all sorts of ideas off the back of that about what we could do as a church. Thank you very much for your questions, and we're going to seek to address some of those in the next couple of minutes. There's a couple of questions that are related here, Rupert, on the applicability of the mission given. So Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and Matthew 28 were spoken to Jesus and his 11 remaining disciples when the church was not yet founded. Are there potential dangers in directly applying that to us today?
Sure. So we've got to read the Bible intelligently. I'm drawn to that verse in John 17 where Jesus says to those first disciples, the apostles, he says, my prayer is not only for them, but for also, this is John 17, verse 20, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So as Jesus is giving these commands, he is knowing that as the apostles will be the foundation for the church, those who are then drawn into Christ's church will pick up that gospel baton. And I think we see that throughout the book of Acts as it ripples out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. The apostles are handing on the baton of the gospel and the responsibility of sharing the good news with others.
Thank you very much. So it definitely applies to the church today.
Yeah.
Question here on children, which sounds really good thinking. We're good at praying for and supporting mission partners through Central, etc. Do we need to share this better with our children and young people? I remember our mission links as a child.
Yeah, absolutely. If you've got children or grandchildren or nephews and nieces, I think this is a really, it's a great way of opening our young people's eyes to the wonder of the gospel, that it's not just for British white people in Basingstoke. And so by praying for that mission partner who's working in Indonesia or Greece or wherever it is, and sharing stories of God at work in the world, I think it's brilliant for children. Mm-hmm. It gives them a global vision themselves. So yeah, I'm all for it.
Thank you. Ideas on that, send them on a postcard to my email address. That makes sense. Thank you. Question about kind of mission more locally. How can we, who are not missionaries in different countries, apply this to our lives? How can we share the gospel with people beyond Basingstoke?
Okay, great. I think two different questions there. I mean, I think my whole purpose this evening is to take that burden off us. Say, look, not all of us will go. I think all of us should consider it. You know, at the end of Romans, Paul, you know, planned to go to Spain, but the Lord prevented him from doing so. Now, I think there's a sense in which all of us need to consider as the people God has made us, the gifts God has given us, the circumstances that he places us in. We should consider there is huge gospel need. And yet for most of us, we will not go. And yet this evening, we've been trying to consider we still have this vital role to be those who hold the rope as partners for those who go out from us. And how can we share the gospel with people beyond Basingstoke? Well, I think as we're praying for those who've gone out from us, that, as we've seen, is just absolutely vital. We're praying for them. We stand shoulder to shoulder with them. I know, you know, we're bashful when we talk about money, but ministry costs money. And if you're a family who is serving the Lord in Europe, in France, where there are 1,000 Protestant pastors retiring in the next 10 years. So we need 1,000 new Protestant pastors in France just to replace the ones who are retiring. Huge gospel need in France. That will cost a family £50,000, £60,000, £70,000 a year. Now, that is a significant cost. And that's why churches have to step up and partner with them. Missionaries who are serving the Lord in Japan, less than 2% of the nation of Japan are evangelical Christians. The cost of living in Japan is astronomical. Family of five will be £100,000 a year to keep them. So that is a way in which, if God has given you the gift of making money, then that is the way you can share the gospel with those beyond Basingstoke.
Thank you. We haven't got any votes on this, but I think it's an excellent question, so I'm going to vote for it.
You vote.
How can we think about being a goer? Why don't we challenge one another more to do this?
Brilliant. I mean, that is a very humbling question. I hope I've sort of answered that. I think when I go to churches, so I do this gig in churches all over the country, and I'm trying to say to people that these mission partners, they're not superheroes. They are ordinary, obedient Christians. And they are people who've said, as the people we are, as the gifts God has given us, can we do this? And it is deeply humbling. You go there to these countries and they are people just like us. They've got the same challenges, the same frustrations, the same weaknesses, but they are serving the Lord and they're doing it. So I think we can all consider that. And I think we need to challenge one another more to do this. I think our generation, I think the generation, I don't want to be ageist here, but a generation beyond mind, you know, that global missions was such a feature of church life, and people would not just have one mission Sunday a year, but they would be consistently having visits from people overseas, and they'd be talking much more openly. And yet with globalization, the church in this country seems to have shrunk in its perspective. So I think we should talk about it more and more.
Thank you. And just from a St. Mary's perspective, I think if you're youth, that'd be a great thing to talk through with your youth leaders. I love nothing more, and this does happen quite often, someone gets in touch with the office, can I have a chat with Rob about how I can use my gifts? I'd be very happy to chat to you. But there's people like Rupert, others of us who have been mission partners. Let's be speaking to one another and thinking about that.
And can I just add one thing? Because of living in 2024, it's not like, you know, the missionaries of old would pack all their worldly possessions in a coffin-shaped suitcase and then would ship out and then would be buried in it. You know, we run tasters, a two-week taster for anyone from any stage and age, and so that is possible to get a taste for it. And lots of people go and do that and think, do you know what, this isn't for me, but they're better informed to pray. And I think, again, I don't want to be ageist, there is a generation of people in churches across the country who are early retired. Now, early retired people who tended to have paid off their mortgage and free of children maybe, and you know the grandchildren will be there when you get back, there is a cohort of people who've got huge experience and gospel love who can be used. It's not just for glamorous people in their 20s. We welcome them as well.
Thank you. I think what we'll do, we'll leave it there. Thank you for excellent questions. Do grab Rupert afterwards. Thank you very much, Rupert, for serving us this evening. Let's turn in tables. Let's pray through some of those things. And I don't know about you, but I'm just really challenged as we as a church. How do we do this better? So let's pray for us as a church and one another in light of what we've heard. Please do take a seat, and I'm going to lead us in a final prayer. Words from John chapter 10 again. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Please, our Father, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to see our world as the Lord Jesus does. Please bring us the conviction that he must bring together one flock and one shepherd, all nations. And please help each of us to use our gifts, our talents, how you've called us, where you've placed us, to bring about that work by your power, so that they too may listen to your voice and be part of that one flock and one shepherd. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much to Rupert for serving us this evening, and hugely challenging stuff. And I probably said this many times, but this really isn't the end of the matter. As Rupert mentioned, we've got our strategy, and mission is basically what it is. And so we'd love to hear from you, love to keep talking about this as a church, how we can be better at this. Please do stick around if you're able to shift some chairs. Keith's got his measuring stick, so it's all very easy. And we look forward to seeing you on Sunday. Next week is house group week. But a reminder that the week after that, we have the pleasure of the spring clean. And I've been looking around the building, and there are lots and lots of cobwebs. So it's a chance to get rid of some of those and to have some fun together as we serve. The Lord said, it's more blessed to give than receive. And I know the spring clean is testament to that. So please do join us at the spring clean. Thank you.